I was just reflecting, it is incredibly, isn't it, gracious of our God to put within his word what is effectively a sort of discussion, a complaint from one of his followers with him. It's what we've been looking at, three chapters of Habakkuk wrestling with what he knows about God and the world around him. And I guess that's something we've all done. I hope that's something we've all done, that we've had such a heart for the world around us that we've gone, Lord, what on earth is going on? Or maybe within your own experience, you've known some friend, maybe this is yourself, and something's happened in your life, some tragedy or some dreadful news item within the church, and you've thought, Lord, how on earth is that helping the progress of the gospel? How on earth is that headline doing any good to Jesus' reputation? I mean, why on earth has that happened? And you've sort of wrestled with God. And in his grace, God has given us a book of the Bible, which is exactly that sort of wrestling. It legitimizes our struggles and anguish with the world we live in and how so often we feel it doesn't seem to correspond with the good, gracious and sovereign God who we believe in. And that's what we see going on in Habakkuk. And I think Habakkuk would have a lot of sympathy for our situation. There's not a huge difference between 600 BC and 2022, is there? Between a world out there full of suffering, but actually God's visible people being very compromised in terms of our morality. And let me say to you, I don't just mean our sexual morality. I mean in terms of if you stand the life of a Christian up against the life of a non-Christian, the life of the middle-class British Christian and the life of the middle-class British non-Christian, and you take sex and drugs out of it and play spot the difference, I wonder how different they would be. You know, we do church, they do karate on Sundays. So there's not a lot of difference between the mixed nature of God's people in 2022 compared to 600 BC. And I guess we cry out, as Habakkuk cries out, Lord, you know, you rule the world. There aren't a lot of us. And, you know, and you say this is your big plan for human history. Well, we're not packing out the conference center this weekend. I mean, it's really encouraging here to be with you guys. Yeah, but we've not had to put out any extra chairs. What's going on? And we saw in chapter 2 that God promised, look, there is going to be a day, Habakkuk, when all of this will make sense, when I will return and I'll right every wrong. And my people, those who live by faith in me day by day, on that day, they will live fully and finally forever with me. Now, trust me and wait. And I guess that the lesson of Habakkuk, in one way, at the end of chapter 2, is we have to live today in the light of the day. And I think for me personally, and maybe for Christians in the West, this could be our primary issue. That we don't live today in the light of the day when we will stand before the Lord Jesus. Our heart's desire today is not the same as our heart's desire will be on that day when we will stand before Christ. And chapter 3 brings us to Habakkuk's response to God's answer. His answer of faith and trust in the face of coming judgment. It's a prayer, but it's also a song. Chapter 3 verse 1 shows us that, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth. Shigionoth is probably either some weird instrument or a musical instruction. And if you look at the end of verse 19, it's rather an anticlimactic ending to the book. Poor as he, you couldn't get much, you know, excitement into the choir master with stringed instruments. It's not a great end to a book, is it? If that was a novel you bought, you think, oh. But it shows us this is a public song. So out of Habakkuk's suffering and questions comes a song of faith, a song of the people. Here we have modeled how to relate to God when the world around you is under judgment and the church is in a mess. In fact, John Piper feels that this chapter is so precious that he had Habakkuk 3 as the sermon at his wedding. I know that because some swine in our church in Preston knew that and made me preach on Habakkuk 3 at their wedding. Fortunately, this isn't a wedding, so it's going to be easier. Okay, here we go. No bad gender-specific jokes. Here. So the first thing we see as we look at Habakkuk 3 is Habakkuk's prayer. And what does Habakkuk pray? He prays, in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk 3:2. This is how you relate to God when the world around you is under judgment and the church is in a mess. It's topical. How do you relate to God? O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. That's the heart of Habakkuk's prayer. In wrath, remember mercy. He's just about to experience the Babylonian invasion. Let's presume he's still standing on the wall. Maybe they're even coming now. And around him, perhaps Jerusalem is being destroyed. He's certainly picturing that. And he acknowledges this is the righteous anger of God. This is God's wrath. It's not some accident. This is God's promised judgment. So he cries for mercy. It's interesting. Habakkuk doesn't say, in wrath, remember how faithful I am. Or in wrath, remember I was born into your people. In wrath, remember I used to go to the temple. Or I used to go to St. Nick's. Or I went on that summer camp. No, Habakkuk actually knows that he deserves God's wrath as much as the next man. So he cries out to God, the God who is merciful. You see, if the people of God are not going to be wiped off the face of the earth, then it'll only be because of God's character, not because of our performance. In wrath, remember mercy. One of the terrible things as Christians, isn't it? About 30 seconds after becoming a Christian, you forget you're saved by grace and become an expert at looking down on those who yet haven't been totally saved by a miracle of God's election against your sinful will. And we sort of look down on the world. Oh, they're terrible. No, we are people who are by nature objects of wrath. And Habakkuk cries, remember mercy. This is your character, God. And as we look at the world around us, we must remember that. It is a world under judgment. Romans 1:18 tells us that, doesn't it? God's wrath is actively being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. So when you look at your news feed, whatever it is, presuming it's not just a gossip channel from Hollywood, a real news feed, in one hand, and you have your Bible in the other, you should go, God is angry with our world. We live in a world that is actively under the wrath of God. But remember, Habakkuk's writing about the people of God, the equivalent's the church, and things don't look too good there. So we also have to ask, is our church under the judgment of God? By the church, I mean the visible, declared people of God. Now, if you do, are we crying for mercy? Are we crying for mercy? Mercy maybe upon our church individually. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Thank goodness. It's so easy to think, isn't it? And we said this yesterday. Oh, well, we believe the Bible at St. Nick's. Oh, praise God for that. And in one little step, we get up onto a pedestal. Oh, yes, well done. Here we are. We believe the Bible, not like St. Swithin's down the road and those rabid lunatics. Yeah. No, in wrath, remember mercy. Have mercy on our nation. Don't let us descend into evil further. Have mercy maybe on the Church of England. Don't rob us of the Bible completely. Have mercy upon us as your people, because we acknowledge we deserve your judgment as much as anyone. So if we're slow to see people come to Christ, if we're slow to see people take Jesus seriously, probably we shouldn't be out there condemning others, but it's good to examine our own hearts and ask the Lord to have mercy on us, to change us, to show us our sin, to show us our Saviour, Jesus, with such clarity that we give our lives to him in a new and radical way. As I said, we were talking about Tom loving the 18th century, and we were talking about revival, Tom and I, on the front row yesterday. I'm not personal, but corporate. So we were saying that revival in the history of the church primarily comes not when there's a new evangelistic zeal and people go off and share Jesus with their mates in school or in the workplace. Revival primarily comes when the church is so convicted of its compromised nature that they get together and pray and repent and take God far more seriously. So the evangelical revival of the 18th century came first of all by people thinking, we are so compromised, we look so like the world around us, and are living like it, we need to get together and pray and repent because our God is holy and pure and we want to live more like him. And from that, then the gospel goes out. Because the world looks in and says, you are odd, but you're odd in a way I find strangely attractive. You don't value the things I value. One of the reasons I find Habakkuk so hard to apply is Habakkuk's emotions are so far removed from mine. He's a man obsessed with the glory of God. And most of the time I'm just obsessed with comfort. I was thinking, why don't I cry like this? I don't cry in wrath, remember mercy, because I'm more interested in my own happiness than whether my neighbor knows Christ. I'm more interested in what will happen for me in my lifetime rather than what happens to the gospel for my nation in a lifetime. The honor of Jesus and the salvation of the lost isn't high enough on my emotional priorities. So it's a naughty test, really, because no one passes it. But try this one. Say you got home to your, let's call it a flat today, and you discovered that the flat above had a burst water main, and over the entire weekend, water has been pouring into your flat and your possessions. Would that emotionally engage you more or less than the fact that the person in the flat above doesn't know Jesus Christ? We sort of all lose that one, don't we? And we need to pray that it'd be reversed, that we'd actually have Habakkuk's heart, that we want to cry, Lord, have mercy on your people. There's the first thing. And you see why Habakkuk cries, what he bases his cry on that? Look at the end of verse 2. He's crying that the Lord would make his work known. Yeah, revive his work in the midst of years, make it known. It's all about the Lord's fame. He wants God to be known. And it's what he knows about God's action from the past that enables him to pray like this in the present. Because here's the second thing. It's Habakkuk's confidence. And his confidence is the Lord is the mighty deliverer. Because God has shown mercy in his wrath in the past. And verses 3 to 15 are really Habakkuk in a variety of different imagery, reliving some of the mighty deeds of God, largely from the Exodus, the period of the Exodus. The Exodus, that great rescue event of the Old Testament, when God brought plagues and pestilence on the Egyptians to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. And the language thunders here with the awesome nature of God. I didn't think that was deep enough. Let me try that again. The language thunders here. I mean, it's just with the awesome nature of God. Then you look at verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. You know, unmovable mountains dissolved before him. They look like they're eternal, but only the Lord's eternal. Verse 7. Great nations shake in fear, they tremble. And God comes to bring judgment, verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? No, his wrath isn't against the forces of nature. His anger is against the rebellion of people. And like a mighty warrior, he comes in verse 9. You strip the sheaf from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. It's an extraordinary picture. The sun and moon are frozen. They're awestruck before the might of the Lord. Verse 12, you marched to the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. Now, the Lord's pictured like a farmer threshing, but he's not tossing coin on his fork. He's tossing the nations of the earth, sorting them, This is what the Lord did, is he brought the people out of Egypt and then he brought them into the promised land. Nations sorted before him. And the purpose of that decisive victory in verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. God came to rescue his people, his anointed one. Here, his anointed one may well allude to Moses, the leader of God's people back in the Exodus, through whom God crushed Pharaoh, the leader of the land of wickedness, and led his people through the Red Sea to safety. Can you see the Red Sea imagery there? Verse 15, you trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. The might of the arrogant Egyptian army destroyed as the Lord brought the Red Sea crashing down upon them as they pursued the Israelites. Certain things our children's Bible leaves out, aren't they? You know, they went through the Red Sea, and then all the Israelite, the Egyptian army was drowned. David threw the stone, Goliath fell down, then David ran up, picked up his sword and cut his head off. There are certain things our children's Bible leaves out. But actually, in one way, it's wrong to do that, because the wrath of God is a terrible and awesome thing, and no one stands in the way of it. That's how he saved his people. And I guess we've lost some of the awesome nature of the true and living God. Because time and time in the Bible, God is pictured as the mighty warrior who defeats his enemies. He's the unstoppable savior who rescues his people. Habakkuk can cry to the Lord, in wrath, remember mercy, because he can look back in history and see God's wrath is unstoppable, but he has been merciful. He poured out his wrath on the Egyptians, but he took his people out in the Exodus. But once again, we find, don't we, that Habakkuk's language points to something bigger, to a threshing of the nations that seems to go beyond the Egyptians and the conquest. When John the Baptist is speaking about Jesus in Luke chapter 3, he says this in Luke 3:17 about the coming Lord Jesus. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus is the one who comes in wrath and mercy. Jesus is the true anointed one of Habakkuk 3, a Messiah who's God's eternal king. He's the one who crushed not just Pharaoh, but what does Genesis 3:15 tell us? One of Adam will come and crush the serpent's head. So Jesus comes to crush Satan, the king of all evil, as he defeats him at the cross. He strips him of power from head to foot. It's a victory declared as Jesus rises from the dead. Death is defeated. Evil is conquered. So we know that as the day of judgment comes, the sword of God's wrath does not fall on us, because it has already fallen on his son at the cross. Jesus, on God the mighty deliverer, he's shown himself more than capable of rescuing his people and punishing his enemies. I love the way the book of Revelation describes the final battle. It's picked up really in one way by C.S. Lewis in the Narnia books. It's picked up slightly in the film of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. You know, there's that battle scene, all these weird and wonderful animals, some of them are good animals, some of them are bad animals. Yeah, and they're fighting away. Yeah, and they're just waiting for Aslan to come. The sides of Narnia seem to be pushed back. Aslan turns up, it's over. It's not even a battle. If you read Revelation, the forces of evil amass. Next verse, it's over. It's not even a battle. Yeah? Just like that. How do you see the Lord Jesus? Now, he is a gentle man, lowly. We can come to him. Remember, he is the son of the God who's given us a book in the Bible that legitimizes us whinging at God. He openly welcomes us. He goes meekly to his crucifixion. That doesn't mean weakly. It means with a deliberate, chosen humility. You're right, he is the Lamb. He's the one who dies in our place, surrenders himself to take God's wrath for us. But one day, according to Revelation 6:16, people will call on the rocks and the mountains to fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus is also the one who is the Lion of Judah, who has come and promised to rid the world of all evil in a no contest. And we need to remember that when we think God is losing the battle in a rebellious world around us. When we think that in some way God's lost a grip on the 21st century. No, he's a mighty deliverer and he's never lost anything. Now, do you face that great and final day of God's victory? Confident in his mercy. That's what we need to have. Confidence in his mercy. We're never in danger of his wrath. Trusting in the death of Jesus. But at the same time, realizing that the joy of the heaven we look forward to means there is a reality of the hell to come. For some people, looking into the face of our beautiful Savior will be looking into the dreadful face of the one who has come to judge them once and for all. Revelation's brilliant, isn't it? The way it holds us. The wrath of the Lamb. And therefore we need to be those who remember our God is in control, and that is a wonderful thing. He can deliver us and he will deliver us, but everyone needs delivering. And if you can trust in him, you know that certainty for the future, then you can trust in him as Habakkuk does. Here's the last thing, Habakkuk's faith. Habakkuk says, I rejoice in the Lord. Now you might expect Habakkuk standing there, fortified by recalling God's might. You might expect Habakkuk to say, yes, I can take on the world. Sometimes I think that's what we think we should have if we have faith in the Lord. You know, I believe in God's grace. So now I'm going to be strong and happy whatever crud arrives in my life today. And that's what Christian life should be. And nothing could be further from the truth. Look at how Habakkuk's feeling in verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. I don't think the break in the ESV that puts a heading between verse 16 and 17 is particularly helpful, because I think from verse 16 onwards is Habakkuk's response. He hears of this great victory, and that's how he feels. He says, the Babylonians are raining down terror on me, and I'm shaken to the core. Do you know that feeling where you're so anxious you feel your heart beating inside your chest? I don't know if you've ever had one. I had my first panic attack in the middle of the night a few months ago. It's a really weird experience where you wake up and you're terrified subconsciously. So I woke up, my heart was going, and I just wanted to escape the bedroom, and I wanted to escape the house. I wanted to escape my life. And I found myself standing on the doorstep at 1 o'clock in the morning, listening to my wife, who got on the phone, useful NHS app, a woman who was just recorded message. If you want to be calmed in a panic attack, they give you a woman from the north of England. It's lovely. Just start breathing slowly. That's right. Count in your head. Just in and out. In and out. This will go away. It's not real. That was, anyway, my attempt at a northern woman. In case you didn't pick up what was going on there. You know, what Habakkuk describes here are actually some of the physical symptoms of clinical anxiety. That's what he's going through. But he still, like my northern woman, he basically says, this is not entirely real. I'm not going to let go of what is true, even though I'm having a panic attack. So in verse 16, but I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. I wasn't saying that on my doorstep, but you see, it's like, just keep saying that to yourself, Habakkuk. God's judgment is coming. Okay, Sound of the wall. God's judgment is coming. It's going to be okay. See, God had promised Babylon, judgment on Babylon. So I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait patiently. And of course, his waiting is rewarded in history. When the Babylonians are defeated, we've seen that. Waiting on God is worth it, whatever our present experience. And look at Habakkuk's experience, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. The economy is a total disaster. It's like there is no investment to invest in that has not collapsed. Pay is down, prices are up, there are shortages, there are strikes. And this isn't just a comment on a poor year for the farmers of Judah. The failure of crops and the death of livestock were part of the curse God promised his people that they'd get if he was disobedient. Do you remember back in Deuteronomy 28 yesterday? Habakkuk's basically saying, I know that we're under your judgment, God. Yet, look at verse 18. Yet, here's another yet. So verse 16, inside me, I'm all over the shop. I've got clinical anxiety and I'm having a panic attack. Yet I will quietly wait. Just sit there, Habakkuk. Verse 17, the world's in carnage. There's totally no financial ability for us to support ourselves. We've got nothing, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. How do you rejoice in a world under the judgment of God? You rejoice in the Lord. That's what Paul says, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again, rejoice. Rejoice in the God of your salvation. So joy today, which is not irrational happiness, but I think is deep-seated, secure, certain contentment, is found in relationship with your Father in heaven, who you know has loved you so much to give you your Son. The Son who loved you so much to go to the cross in your place. And joy is found, therefore, in dwelling on the beauty of the Lord Jesus and the certainty of his return. That's the shape of the Christian life. We look back to what God has done in the past, which is give us confidence about what he'll do in the future, that enables us to live whilst suffering in the present. Because we live in a world under judgment. We feel weak and fearful. We face the death of loved ones. We face our death. We're not immune to the feelings of the world. We also experience life on a cursed earth. Christians die young. Cancer doesn't ask you what you believe before you get it. Christians lose their jobs. Christians suffer lifelong disability and illness. We are not immune to normal life in our world. But there is a way to find joy. And in one way, I think joy is an emotion expressed through gritted teeth. Sometimes joy is something that joyful, rather than, lost my job, the dog died, but Jesus loves me. It's not that. Do you see what Habakkuk said in verse 18 again? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God's promised not just to deal to save Habakkuk, but to deal with the mess of his life, to deal with the mess of the world around him, to deal with the mess of the church, to deal with everything that's wrong. The God we've offended and rejected so loves us that he's promised us everything at the cost of his Son. And the amazing thing is, despite the way we treat him today, he still loves us. And that's a love, of course, you can't lose because you don't earn it. It didn't come because you were particularly skillful at your salt profile. That's a love that will not change because it's a love that depends on Jesus, not you. That's a love that you can rejoice in whatever happens. because it's a love that promises a future with God in a place where nothing bad will ever happen. And that's why we must be like Habakkuk and attach our faith to God and his promises. I mean, verse 16 doesn't sound like a man of great faith, does it? It's not the strength of Habakkuk's faith that matters, remember. It's the strength of the God he has faith in. And our weak faith is in the mighty Lord who always keeps his promises. He's utterly consistent in his care for us. It's why Paul can cry out, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, those famous passage in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? And then Paul basically goes through, here is everything I can think of, including throwing the kitchen sink at it. I can't think of anything else. And I want to say nothing, none of those things, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's where Habakkuk finds his strength. Verse 19, God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To say the sovereign Lord, the Lord is his strength. He is the one in control. And Habakkuk, he doesn't understand everything going on in his life. He's not even close. But he does understand the Lord is for him. And you see the effect of looking like God like that in verse 19. Don't know if you've ever seen one of those films, and you know, the Scottish Highlands or somewhere, or maybe you've been walking somewhere where you've noticed an animal, and here it's a stag that's pictured, and they're up on a crag, and you think, how on earth did they get there? You know, big animal, small ledge, steep slopes all around, how did it get there? And then almost as though it can hear your thoughts, it answers you by skipping as though it was a broad path up this seemingly impenetrable slope and landing itself on the top. And that's the picture here of a person who trusts in the Lord for strength. Whatever the world looks like, whatever it throws at you, however difficult the terrain, however ragged the landscape, however we feel, however pathetic the church might look, the Lord's strength will take us through it to glory, and therefore we can trust him. Sahir Muhammad Shafi was a 24-year-old Pakistani woman. I guess she's still a Pakistani woman, but older. And she'd been seeking to convert a colleague at work called Navid to Islam. What had happened was he had taken her to church. Sahir said, I shared Islam with Navid and wanted to convert him, but instead I realized my life was empty without Jesus. And Sahir's family weren't aware of her conversion. And sometimes they would beat her because they found her singing psalms. And once they ripped up a Bible, they discovered her reading. And in January 2004, Sahir and Navid were secretly married. And they had to break off all ties with Sahir's Muslim family. And after the birth of their daughter, Angela Rose, in January 2005, Sahir thought she'd contact her parents. I mean, I guess, you know, this is mum and dad, and you want to share the news that you've had your first child with them. And she told them she'd married a Christian. And one Sunday, a month later, a large mob attacked the convert's home, and they had to flee for their lives. They resettled elsewhere in Karachi. And she called her parents from a local payphone, basically to ask them to stop harassing her. And after hanging up, her parents called back to the payphone, the call box's owner, that's the way it works apparently there, and explained that their daughter had converted to Christianity. And later that night, while Navid had gone out to check his email at an internet cafe, the call box owner forced his way into Sahir's home, told Sahir he was going to punish her for committing the unpardonable sin of apostasy, and raped her at gunpoint. And do you know what this young mother said? It's not a joke to change religions. But we've fallen in love with Jesus, so how could we betray him? Though my family reject me and send a mob to beat me, and a stranger rapes me to punish me for becoming a Christian, though all that is true, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. There's Habakkuk's answer. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, there is so much in our lives that is confusing and painful and hard and causes us to cry, why? How long do I have to go through this? How long will it be like this? Our Father, it is so unnatural to us, but we ask that you would help us to look to you, the God of our salvation, to look to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to dwell upon the certainties that your word teaches us. And that might enable us to cope with the uncertainties we experience day to day in life. And whilst it might not change our circumstances or even transport our experiences, it would grant us the strength to live day by day, secure in your love, certain of the future, seeking your glory, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.
Good. We can crack on with question time. Daph, come and join me. Thank you so much. It's been brilliant getting into Habakkuk. Thank you. And there are some questions now just to try to bring everything. How does one balance being zealous for the holiness of God's people with being judgy and lacking grace? There's a couple of talks back. Do you remember you gave the example?
Yeah.
You there? Well, I think I was talking to a few people at break time about this, and I think it was that example where you had to speak to a guy in the congregation who was sleeping with somebody he wasn't married to, and you said the thing that really hurt was the fact that other people in the congregation were aware of it but hadn't said anything.
Yeah, hadn't done anything. And hadn't said anything. It wasn't just that, I expected them necessarily to come to me, because one of the things that happens as a pastor, isn't it, is that people don't actually address issues themselves. They kindly bring them for you to address with their friend. We like when they do that. It's a really hard thing, isn't it? Because our own hearts are wired for self-righteousness. It's not a coincidence there are so many Pharisees in the New Testament. It's because I think that the Lord knows that we will I'm like that. No, we are by nature the self-righteous Pharisee or the unbelieving disciple. Yeah, we're not Jesus, are we, in the Gospels? We're one of those two. Sometimes we're the broken person. So I think that it's watching our own hearts, prayerfully examining our own motives. And I don't know if this is helpful. I keep saying this to myself. And you've got to understand, the things I say to you, I say to myself in the hope that one day I will be living them faithfully myself. But if we live today in the light of the day, that means that as I think about how I speak to my friend, what I'm longing for them, the day's over here, by the way, what I'm longing for them is when they stand before Jesus, he will greet them as a good and faithful servant. So if my friend's not a believer, that's what I long for them. Yeah? If my friend is a believer, but is basically living a life that is dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, I long for them to be a good and faithful servant. And I long for their relationship with Jesus, I'm trying to, more than my relationship with me. Their relationship with me. My relationship with me is not great either, but that's another conversation in my head mostly. Their relationship with me. So I have to be willing to risk what they think of me now and how they treat me maybe for the rest of my life in the light of what Jesus will say to them on that day. So you can throw away the tape of the questions. When I was a vicar, my best friend, who I played rugby with, I suspected he might have been committing adultery, but I was afraid of him and afraid of losing the relationship. So I sort of, in a terrible blokey way, made a few banterous comments about him not going to see this person or keeping away from them, but did nothing about it. 18 months later, his sister rang me and told me he was committing adultery. And I had to go and speak to him, and he was very angry with me. And one of the reasons he was very angry with me is he said, "You didn't do anything about it." Now, you might say it's very unfair for him to blame me for his adultery, but in one way he had a point. And we worked through church discipline. He's still very angry with me. He left the church. He didn't return to his wife. But I had to do on that day what I thought would be best for him on the day. But he had him.
Go back then to, you know, imagine playing that out again if you knew what you knew and it was the 18 months before. Because I do think it's a very hard situation. Oh. And I do think it's really unfair of him to, in any sense, blame you, because he is responsible.
Yeah, he is responsible. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's right. But, of course, the Lord uses all the circumstances of our life.
Sure, sure.
You know, so if I had loved him more than I loved what he gave me in friendship, what I should have done is sat down and said, look, are you telling me that basically you and this woman are actually getting very close? How can I help you stop seeing her? Which is what he was basically telling me. He, through hints, he was basically telling me that. And I just should have addressed it more seriously. And whether it's British reserve, whether it's our own self-interest, we find it very hard. And there's this great thing, you'll have heard people say this, isn't it? We mustn't be judgmental. Being judgmental is saying, I am a better person than you, therefore I'm going to look down on you and tell you how you should be. That's very different from being a loving friend that says, I'm a dreadful sinner saved by Jesus, and you're a dreadful sinner saved by Jesus, and I really want to help you to live the life Jesus calls you to live, which is the best life for you. That's not being judgmental. You can help other people and point out things that they're doing that are both dishonoring to Jesus and in the end self-destructive without being judgmental. Our culture says you can't. The other lie of our culture, while I'm on a roll, is what we need to do is love those people and they'll see the error of their ways. So I face that doing church discipline. So you mustn't in any way challenge them because they'll just leave the church and we've lost if they leave the church. Yeah? Whereas actually we've got to follow what the Bible encourages us to do, which is address things and address them privately and then, if necessary, address them publicly. Because probably the Lord knows the best way to bring people to repentance.
Yeah, that's really helpful, Darrell. And this is a huge issue. Does anyone want to sort of, there were quite a lot of people gave it a thumbs up. Does anyone want to come back on that? Go further? I think it's a really hard thing. You've given us a very good point. It's a very hard thing, though, isn't it? There's, you know, different sexes, obviously, therefore, different ways of speaking, relating, different generations going on. The culture's changed so much in the last 10, 15 years. It's just very hard to generalize in this area, isn't it? But just sum up, what's the big principle then in terms of our accountability to each other, accountability to God? Just bring it all together.
I think that God has given us each other to help us follow Christ faithfully together. Yeah? And therefore, you are God's gift to one another to help you live for Christ. So with a humility that recognizes that you're an object of wrath who has received mercy, we can speak to others out of love to say, whatever. Hey, it's a month you've not been along to church. You know, you're missing out on fellowship with us. How are you doing with Christ? Oh, I'm fine. Just took a book a few weekends away. They just clocked up. You know, they'll say that, but you just might be the little voice of the Spirit in the back of someone's conscience. Do you really? No, sorry.
It's really good. But, sorry, we're going off on this one, but I think it's such a helpful area. You spoke to me on Friday night about the danger of transactional ministry.
Yes.
Now that's sounding a little bit transactional to me. Just explain what that is.
Okay.
Why you shouldn't do that.
So transactional ministry is where, well, it's really hard for us not to do. This is why I'd love just to get them to do it. Okay, so you've got to understand, Chris and I are obviously utterly pure gospel ministers and our ego is not at all invested in our job. And so when you don't turn up to the meetings we've organized, we're not angry with you. So transactional ministry is where you're the product, and at its worst, you're the product and my ego is the thing we're serving together. Yeah? And so when you won't volunteer, I get cross with you, rather than thinking, oh, how's things going? or when you don't turn up to church. I'm not concerned for your spiritual well-being or thinking there must be something wrong with your life. I'm just cross because you've not come to hear the sermon I prepared, especially for you this week. It always happens, don't you? If you prepare the sermon for them, they're never there. The Lord never brings the person in my mind when I prepare the sermon. Perhaps it's because that's wrong. So that's transactional ministry. And that's a real danger for us. It's why it's so much better if you guys help each other follow Jesus. Because your ego is not invested in how many people turn up on a Sunday. Or is the church a growing church? Like every single church in the country, it's amazing. That's how I need to avoid that transactional thing where you actually love people for people and how they know Christ.
Brilliant. Okay, given there's a lot of questions here, let's keep on going. How do we foster a culture of openness and honesty that actually allows us to sharpen each other to the glory of God's name?
So it's a really hard, I think for you and I, Chris, there's a challenge there because much as church culture is partially set by leadership, yeah? So you guys might think we're total plonkers, but you just can't unavoidably start to model your Christian life on some of the things we say and do. So there's a challenge for us to get it right where we don't like spill our guts every week. So some people sit there and think, oh, the next installment of Chris and Carrie, the soap opera. We'll go there and your children are going, no, don't use me again. No, I don't want to go to church. Yeah, that's happening, that's right. You know, don't use me as an example. Oh, he's done it. Okay, so not doing that. And yet these guys realize that we are not different in terms of, you know, we are shepherd and you're sheep, like we're in a different category. We're actually sheep set aside to shepherd you. And that we're as dependent on God's grace. Yeah, called to a tangible set of godly. So that's the first thing. And then within your small groups, within your one-to-one relationships, within your relationships, having a candid honesty. You know, I didn't have the stuff about my panic attack in my notes, partially, you know, but I thought this is relevant. There's a sense to which...
Which is ironic, because you said to me this morning, you're not going to go off piece.
Yeah, I know. I'm sorry. I was saying to Chris, my woman's worker in Preston, Hannah Fox, is brilliant. Used to have two signals she'd give me during sermons, okay? Usually when I went off piece, signal one. Signal two when I hadn't heard signal one. Gets worse. Okay. So that culture where you know, because we all do this, we turn up to Bible study group and we've, and I really think we should be able to have mixed Bible studies where we're honest. We're not embarrassed in front of our spouse. There's this really weird thing. We go off to our women's Bible study and go, things are really, really tough with me and Trevor. And then we go off to our blokes Bible study. We go, oh, things are really, really hard between me and Tracy. But Trevor and Tracy, you ask them for prayer requests. Oh, we're fine. Because like we're together now and we're with other Christians. And we can't possibly tell them that we've just had a row before turning up at a small group. Let's just be honest when we want prayer. Let's pray for the real ways that we're failing Jesus. Yeah? Don't know why that is, but it's true, isn't it?
Keep going.
Anyway.
So, what can we expect when we bring our questions to God? Should we expect an answer? If so, will it come from the Bible or wisdom from God's people?
Well, I hope wisdom from God's people will be based on his word, because that has to be the case. A wisdom, I think, in the Bible is living out relationship with God in the practical reality of the world around us. And God's people can help us with that. But it will come from his word. And that's what Habakkuk has, doesn't he? There's nothing new. He gets no new word from the Lord, really. I mean, he does in terms of Babylonian judgment, but probably Habakkuk's living post that judgment already being foretold. Yeah? He's probably living post Isaiah. So he gets no new word from the Lord. He basically gets a lesson in what the Bible's already told him. Judgment's coming. This is the rescue in the Exodus. Hang in there and trust me. So I think that it will having good old truths reapplied to our hearts is the primary thing what I need. And I think that's what we all need, isn't it?
Same old. What would you say to someone who is so openly obsessed about God's name that he becomes untenable and none of his colleagues want to listen to him. Tom Wright, is that your question? That makes sense.
Yeah, so you know, the office lunatic is the sort of... There are two things I want to say. One is, that question is framed within a certain level of judgment. The first thing is, clearly, if I am compassionate to lost people, I will seek to communicate with them in the best way possible that they can hear the gospel. So I think as a zealous young student at university, sometimes it was more about me doing my evangelism than them actually hearing what I was saying. It almost didn't. It's like the street preacher on the corner who everyone's walking by but is bellowing out the gospel. They don't actually love the people like the Lord loves them because they don't care that no one's standing by. They're like the Jehovah's Witness. If as long as I can get it out there and have an argument, the Lord loves me. So we've got to avoid that. We've got to communicate. If we love people, we'll communicate in a way that they will hear. And yet, there is a lie that has been perpetuated by the 20th century, 21st century Christian, which is this. What I need for my friend to follow Jesus is to make the gap between being a Christian and non-Christian so small, they can just hop over it. So you've heard people say, oh, Christians, we're normal. No, we're not. We're totally weird. We're utterly weird. Yeah? We're totally bonkers. We've got a completely different worldview. And what's happening is, in the world, it's not that we're having the courage to stand up and go, oh, look, I'm above the parapet. Yeah, I'm different from you. The world is going, wa-boomf, and it's pulling down the parapet, and we're going, oh, my goodness me, they're going to find out I'm different. And the Bible says that the world will even persecute us. 1 Peter, they will malign you for your good deeds. Yeah? So you will be nice to people, and they will criticize you for it. And yet you still have to have a reason for the hope you have, because there'll be something strangely attractive about the way the church loves one another. And they want to find out more. So your untenable mate might be uncompassionate, or he might just be godlier than you.
How should we engage with lifestyle choices of non-Christians in a way that is concerned for God's glory, given that they don't believe in Christ?
Yeah, I think we can't call non-Christians to live for Christ, whilst at the same time there has to be a desire for common grace. So you're invited to the wedding of your gay friends. It's in a registry office. There is no religious content whatsoever. I think you might go to that. And at the same time, you hope that they will know that you believe sex is for a man and a woman in marriage. Yeah, you're invited to your wedding of your gay friends and it's in a church, liberal church down the road. I think you might not go to that.
So what about a Christian friend who decides to marry a non-Christian? Would you go to that wedding?
I think you come, it's so hard, isn't it? I would go to it if I've had the difficult conversation. I'd go to it probably with the conversation saying, look, Trevor, you know that the Bible makes it clear you should marry someone who knows the Lord Jesus. And you know I cannot support your marriage to Tracy. No, but you're going through with this, and therefore I still am going to be a friend. I'm still going to love you. And I want to share Jesus with Tracy, so I'm going to come to your wedding. But I might have the conversation. The conversation will wreck the relationship if it's going to be wrecked. Does that make sense? But not going to the wedding without having the conversation, that'll really wreck it, because they won't know your heart for them or for Tracy.
That's interesting. That's really helpful. Last two. How does God use evil to bring about his purpose? Does sovereignty mean that God controls everyone's actions, including the evil decisions we make?
Oh boy. At least you haven't asked what is called the theological backstop. So the Bible is clear on a number of things, and I just have to hold them together without... It's clear that God is sovereign over everything. So God was sovereign over Nebuchadnezzar, the thoroughly pagan evil king of Babylon, choosing to go and destroy Jerusalem. Yeah? At the same time, the Bible is clear, God does not do evil. Yeah? He is perfectly good. Okay? But God creates a world where evil will happen, and evil is a vital part of that world having salvation history that brings glory to God. The reason the world history is like it is this is the history that brings God the most glory, is his wrath and his mercy, his love and his justice. All of his attributes are most perfectly revealed, and he is worshipped in the heavenlies in eternity. I hold those things together, which means that when something awful's happened, I know that God reveals in his will, his moral will, what he believes is right and wrong. He does not rejoice in the death even of a wicked man. And at the same time, I know that God foreordained the death of the perfect man on my behalf. And I just have to hold those things together.
That's really helpful. Thank you. Sorry, it's a huge penultimate question.
That's right. Thank you. Really. And for this one, but you see, I answered the other question about the whole purpose of creation in the answer there, so I can't get any worse.
Thank you. Here's a good one to end. How can we get closer to Habakkuk's mindset of desiring the glory of God's name? Any tips?
I used to think when I started off preaching that it was awful, because every week, especially in student work, there'd be four applications. Yeah, four applications for any passage in the Bible. If you're a student worker, read your Bible and say your prayers. Don't sleep with your girlfriend. Don't drink too much or take narcotic substances. Come to my Christian meeting. Those every student's hall, because that's one of the, pick one or all of them, preferably all of them every week. I thought, it's not just read your Bible and say your prayers. But there is a sense to which the way we get a mindset more like Habakkuk is by having sweeter communion with God in the power of his Spirit through his word and amongst his people. And our hearts increasingly be conformed and every thought taken captive to the likeness of Christ, so we love Jesus more. And that's not just read your Bible and say your prayers, but it is cultivating a genuine, worshipping, devotional life, day in, day out, and helping each other do that. Getting back to me when I've nailed it.
That is so helpful. Thank you. Thank you, Daph.